Well, this past weekend, Neil and myself had the privilege of going to the conference up in Valley Forge titled the Freedom Action Conference. We had a lot of excellent presenters who taught us a great number of things and talked about preserving our liberties and turning back the tide of tyranny that's taken place in our land. And I think I was the only pastor there, but as people interacted with me and asked me questions and talked with me as a pastor, one of the things they kept asking is, where are the pastors? In this great struggle that's taking place for the survival of our liberties and the survival, indeed, of our nation, where are the pastors? How come they are absent? Maybe the only pastor here, and in the struggle overall, in the larger perspective, the pastors are not involved at all. Where are the pastors? Reflecting on the history of our own country, the very first war for American independence, it would never have happened if it were not for the pastors who preached God's truth as it related to every area of life. Indeed, King George III recognized that his greatest enemies in the colonies were the pastors in the pulpits of America as they expounded the whole counsel of God. They recognized where the king was in violation of God's word, in violation of God's law. And the question today is the situation we are in with the growing tyranny that is already upon us and the evil plans that are already laid out for the destruction of our liberties and of our country. Where are the pastors in this whole fight? Where are the pastors? Indeed, there was some who said to me they believe that America is in the terrible straits that we are in today, very clearly because pastors have failed to do what God has called them to do as watchmen upon the wall, that they have not warned our country of the evil that has come upon our nation. Indeed, some said to me that they believe that pastors are the prime culprits in the failure of America that we see around us altogether. Others, of course, would say that there are exceptions in this land. There are indeed a few pastors around this country. I know some of them personally. Pastors who are true patriots. Pastors who are part of what you would say is the modern-day black regiment of pastors who are fighting the good fight. But they are a very, very small, small minority among the pastors in America. Others would say it's not pastors that have fallen down on the job, that it's Christians as a whole, that congregations and believers as a whole, and that it's the average Christian that has failed America. And so you have two sides of this debate. And this morning, I want to look at what God's Word says about that. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we continue in our study of the epistle of Paul to his disciple Timothy. And he states very bluntly and very plainly here what the job of a pastor is. And so we're going to look at the job of a pastor as well as we're going to look at the responsibility of each individual Christian as 1 Timothy 4 expounds them to us. Notice what Paul instructs Timothy, his disciple, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you," and he's speaking here specifically to Pastor Timothy, "if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Notice what he's saying to Timothy here. He's saying, I'm giving you the guidelines, I'm giving you the standard by which you measure a good pastor, a good minister, one who fulfills God's calling for that ministry. And he says, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ if you do these things, if you instruct the brethren in these things. So it's a very important question. What are the "these things" to which Paul is referring? Well, obviously, he's referring to what he's just stated in verses 1 through 5. In the immediately preceding context, he says, if you do these things, if you instruct the brethren in these things, then you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Let's just summarize these. And it's about 3 weeks ago we studied these in some detail, so we won't spend a whole lot of time studying these this morning. But notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. There's going to be deceiving spirits, and there's going to be doctrines of demons that are promulgated in the world. And the job of a good pastor, the job of a good minister, is to instruct and equip the saints of Jesus Christ to recognize and to combat the doctrines of demons. And so a pastor needs to be actively training his congregation, the saints, to identify and to diffuse the doctrines of demons. Now, it's been about 3 weeks ago we talked about the doctrine of demons, and there's many illustrations, we said, of the doctrines of demons in the world today. In the religious realm, we said there's very clear examples. Muhammad, the founder of Mohammedanism, what they like to call Islam, the founder of Mohammedanism himself said he received everything he taught, the whole book of the Quran, he received from an angel who revealed it to him in a cave. We know that that angel was not of God. That angel was of Satan. That angel was a demon. And so the entire religion of Islam is the doctrine of a demon. A demon taught him that. It's the doctrine of demons. Think of another modern American new religious invention, Mormonism. Where did it come from? If we believe Joseph Smith, he said an angel, he claims an angel, revealed this to him. It was no angel because the Mormon religion teaches the opposite of God's word. God doesn't contradict himself. Where could it come from? It wasn't an angel. It was, again, a demon. He even gives the name of the demon. He says it was Moroni. It was the angel that appeared to Joseph Smith. The doctrine of demon is what everything is. The Book of Mormon and the whole Mormon religion is the doctrine of demons. Indeed, we could say every religion that is not based upon God's holy word, this book and this book alone, all those religions are exactly what the Apostle Paul is instructing us here about. They are the doctrine of demons. And so Christians need to be equipped by understanding and knowing God's word so they can identify the doctrine of demons as it is everywhere in the world. We mentioned also that it wasn't just in the religious realm that the doctrine of demons has entered this world. How about psychology? The famed psychologist Carl Jung admits that the ideas that he wrote down about human personality and human problems and the solution to all those problems came to him from an entity from the other world. What is that? It's a demon. Very clearly, as we mentioned, if you look at Jung's teaching, it violates and it disagrees with the Bible. Where does it come from then? It comes from the demons. His teaching is the doctrine of demons. We talked about music. Many rock musicians admit that their music and their lyrics comes directly from the demonic world. They are demons empowered to do what they do in their music. In the realm of writing, we talked about automatic writing, where some writers admit another power overcomes them and the words they write are really not their own. They're being demon-inspired to write the books that they write. Even in the realm of science, we said that some major breakthroughs in scientific, quote, discoveries have happened because people in contact through the occult with demons have gotten ideas and gotten insight, supernatural insight into things that have given them an edge scientifically against other scientists. And so the doctrines of demons are everywhere in the world. The only way we can recognize them, discern them, and combat them is by knowing God's holy word. God's word is the source to fight them. Notice, but Paul says it's not just the doctrine of demons that a good pastor needs to train his people to be able to recognize and defeat. It is also what he mentions here of legalism. And legalism is defined as forbidding something that God has not forbidden. God in his law says, thou shalt not. And he gives a very specific and very limited thing. Thou shalt not. But the legalist says, well, you know, that was a good idea on God's part, but I've got a better idea. Let's add to God's law. So God said this, we're going to add more regulations. And of course, he mentions two particular legalisms of his day, and he prophesies of days ahead, that they would forbid marriage. Say, you can't get married. And we mentioned that Roman Catholicism was the first to take this up by forbidding marriage of anyone who would be a priest or a pastor in that context. The other legalism in that day was forbidding certain foods. Usually it was following the kosher regulation saying you couldn't eat pork and you couldn't eat all these other foods. That those were legalism because God had said all food was acceptable now to eat. And so the second thing that a good pastor that follows God's word is he trains his people to recognize legalism on the one hand, adding to God's law, and on the opposite hand, subtracting from God's law, which we might call license, where God says, Thou shalt not sin. And this is what sin is. We'll identify sin very clearly. The person who is licentious will say, no, that's not sin. We'll just not call that sin. We'll call it an alternative lifestyle today. We'll call it something other than, but it's not sin anymore. And that's a very, very popular thing, especially in our day, as God's law and God's word is being increasingly rejected. It's being stated that, no, this isn't sin at all. I think of the Lawrence v. Texas case. Our Supreme Court said God's law that says sodomy is sin, that God's law is no longer legal. It's no longer binding. In fact, they say in that opinion, Lawrence v. Texas, that God's law is immoral. What? God's law is immoral? Yes, this is the licentious side. So the legalist adds to God's law. The licentious person subtracts from God's law. Both are to be identified. Both are to be recognized for what they are, a wicked and sinful falsehood that man is able to change the law of the universe. Essentially, that's what both the legalist and the licentious person are saying. They're saying, well, 2 + 2 used to equal 4, but hey, we're the law, we're the rulers of the universe, we're now going to make 2 + 2 = 5. Can they do that? No, only a fool would think they could change the laws of the universe, and yet that is what the legalist does. That's what the licentious person does. They say, we don't care what God's law says. We don't care about the truth in his word. We're going to make up our own law. And indeed, when you look at our culture and the devolution, the falling apart of our culture, that is exactly what has been happening. Increasingly, our society is being saying God's law is to be set aside. You can't read it in a public place. You can't proclaim it and post it on the wall in any public place. But we're going to impose our idea of what is law on the rest of society. It's that arrogant idolatry that thinks man can play God and get away with changing the laws of the universe. He cannot. And indeed, when man attempts to do that, it only brings disaster and destruction. And so the good pastor, Paul says, is one who's going to train his people to recognize, expose, and combat the doctrines of demons, recognize, expose, and combat both legalism, adding to God's law, as well as licentiousness, the subtracting from God's law. Now notice he says in verse 6, this is 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, that if you instruct the brethren in these things, what we just mentioned, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And notice the personal blessing to that pastor who fulfills that God-given role. You will be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. There is a personal blessing for a pastor who follows that role that God has ordained, nourished up in the words of faith. Now, contrast that duty that Paul has laid out here in verses 1 through 4 with the next negative duty that Paul gives to pastors in verses 7 and following. Verses 1 Timothy 4, notice verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Notice the negative duty that God gives to pastors who fulfill God's calling, that they are to reject certain things. They are to identify certain things as evil, wrong, and they are to reject them. That is, that a good pastor is one who is continually putting before his people what they need to recognize, something that is evil, something that is to be rejected. I know this is not that popular in most pulpits today because they recognize people get uncomfortable when you start identifying things in the culture that need to be rejected. They say, well, you know, you're negative. You're not being too positive here. And they don't like that kind of preaching. And yet that's exactly what God's word says is needed from the pulpits. That's exactly what God's word says is wrong with America today in the pulpits, that the pulpits of America largely are not fulfilling this function identified here very clearly in God's word. Now, when we look at this, we say, what was Paul talking about? He's saying here, profane fables and old wives' tales. What's all this about? And if we look, that we see that this is not the first time Paul has instructed Timothy about this. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, just back one page from where we are in chapter 4. And notice verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. The very outset of his instructions to Timothy, he says, "As I urged you when you went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So twice here so far in this epistle, he's identified these fables. He's identified these old wives' fables or profane fables and says you need to reject them. You need to identify them, discern them, and clearly reject them. What it appears that Paul was referring to was Jewish legends and Jewish fables of that day. These are some of the things that Jesus himself was battling with the scribes and Pharisees. Often Jesus was said, your tradition says such and such, but God's written word says the opposite. And that's exactly the thing that Paul, as well, is referring to. The Jewish scribes and the Jewish Pharisees and the rabbis had developed what in that day was an oral tradition. It wasn't yet written down at the time of Jesus. But they said this oral tradition was higher than and more important than the written word of God. That the written word of God was subservient to this oral tradition that they had developed, these Jewish legends and these Jewish fables. Well, actually, these Jewish legends and fables eventually did become written down. Just shortly after the crucifixion of Christ, they began to codify it in what became known as the Mishnah, a whole series of writings. And these series of writings were being written by the time Paul here was speaking to Timothy. And then the Jewish rabbis developed a commentary on the Mishnah. And this commentary called the Gemara was joined together with the Mishnah. Together they form, I think it's a 12-volume series of books called the Talmud. And this Talmud is really the foundational doctrinal document for Jewish Orthodox Jews. They, you know, take the Bible, but the Bible is sort of subservient to the Talmud as the authority that guides their belief system. And so by Paul's day, this Jewish series of fables and stories and ideas was circulating. And you say, Paul was saying to Timothy, you need to identify this. You need to cause your congregation to recognize what it is. And you need to see that they reject it as what it is. It's not the word of God. It's interesting to see what some of the Talmud says. This is from the Babylonian Talmud. This is what it says about Christians, and this is in Abadoah Zara 16. It says, Jews should stay away from Christians altogether because Christians are allied with hell, and Christianity is worse than incest. That's what the Talmud says about Christianity. An Orthodox Jew who truly believes what the Talmud says, that's what they believe about you and I. Furthermore, it says in Abadoah Zara 17, visiting the house of a Christian is the same as visiting the house of a prostitute. Later on in that Abadoah Zara 27, it's forbidden to be healed by a Christian. They recognize that Christians might have the power of healing, but you cannot, as a Jew, follow that. And here's what's the attitude towards the Gospels, the Word of God, in the Talmud. Sanhedrin 90 says, those who read the Gospels are doomed to hell. This is the kind of teaching that Paul was saying, Timothy, you need to identify this, and you need to be sure that your people reject these fables, these old Jewish fables that are lies. Here's what the Talmud says about the New Testament. Shabbat 1:16, the New Testament is blank paper and is to be burned. That is, if you're a Jew and you find the New Testament, burn the whole thing. That's what the Talmud says. It's filled with blasphemous and mindless interpretations of Scripture everywhere. Let me just give you a sampling. Some of this is so profane, I won't even talk about it because it is so evil. But let me just give you a sample of the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul was combating and telling Timothy he needed to combat there in the church at Ephesus. In Yebamoth 63, it says that Adam had sexual relations with all the animals in the Garden of Eden. That's what their authority says about God's word. In Sanhedrin 76, it says that man is not guilty of murder if he causes a poisonous snake to kill another person. The snake is to be executed for murder, but the man is to go free. Here's some other examples of the attitude towards those who are not Jews. That's most of us, I think, are not genetically Jews. And if they're not a Jew, that as a Gentile, they're to be viewed as animals. For example, Yebamoth 98 says, all Gentile children are legally bastards since Gentiles are only animals. And then it continues, the property of Gentiles is like the desert. Whoever gets there first gets it. Because Gentiles have no property rights. If a Gentile robs a Jew, he must pay him back. But if a Jew robs a Gentile, the Jew may keep the loot. Likewise, if the Gentile kills a Jew, the Gentile is to be killed. But if a Jew kills a Gentile, the Jew is to go free. Because Gentiles are not human beings, in what the Babylonian Talmud clearly says. And for women, it has a unique disdain for women in the Talmud. It teaches Jewish men to pray this in Mahanoth 43. A Jewish male should thank God for not making him a woman or a Gentile. It goes on there that Baba Bethara 16, the birth of a girl is a sad occurrence. It has a unique hatred for women throughout this. And this is carried over in so many different ways. One of them is Gittin 91. It's permissible to divorce your wife if she burns your dinner or if you see a prettier girl. That's the standard of the Jewish Talmud. And I won't go into the more profane things that advance sodomy and pedophilia. In their scriptures, that's what they are following. These are the doctrines of demons, quite clearly. These are evil and wicked fables that were being promoted in that day. And these are horrid, profane writings, the Babylonian Talmud, that is the basis of Judaism. What about the old wives' fables? And we need to remember that Paul was writing to Timothy in a city that had as its highest object the temple of Diana. So the female deity Diana was worshipped in the city, and the priestesses, that is the female priestesses of the temple of Diana, were the spiritual authorities in most people's mind in the city, which means the ramblings of an older woman who was a priestess of the temple of Diana, that would be the authority. And Paul was saying, no, it's the exact opposite. That's not the authority. God's word is the authority. Now, the direction that these kind of old wives' fables tend to lead people to, turn to 2 Timothy, just the next book back. 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul warns Timothy of what will take place in the future. He says in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 3 and following, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables." All these Jewish fables we're talking about here. They're going to turn to those Jewish fables rejecting the truth. And he instructs them in verse 5, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist." And so it's interesting here in the debate, is it the fault of pastors that America is in such a terrible strait, or is it the fault of congregations? Well, I think this verse is telling us it's both. Yes, indeed, pastors have fallen down on the job, but notice what it says here, that congregations, people who claim to be Christians, will want to have their ears tickled. They will want to hear messages like, "Your best life now, go for the gusto, grab for whatever." They want to hear those kind of messages so that they are drawn to that. In fact, I think if you were to do a study of the largest churches in America today, that is the kind of message that's proclaimed from their pulpit. That's why they have such a large church. They have a large church because they've crafted the message to tickle the ears of what people want to hear. Indeed, the one that started this whole movement, the seeker-sensitive movement, they did a unique way of starting their church. Instead of starting it with the Word of God, they went out in the community and they asked, knocking door to door, they asked by survey, "Why don't you attend church?" They find people that didn't attend. "Why don't you attend church? And what are the reasons you might attend church?" And so they found, okay, well, music, we want this, and we want this in the message. They found out what people wanted, and then they created a church to meet what people wanted so people would come to church. It's like, well, that's kind of backwards. I thought we should start with the Word of God. What does the Word of God want churches to do? What does the Word of God want preachers to preach, and so on? But no, they started backwards, and they created one of the largest churches, and now they've been superseded by others. But this is the direction of what happens when you are not following the fixed standard of God's word. So I would say the problem is not only in the pulpits of America, but the problem is also in the pew of America, what the people in our country have decided they want. And if they want their ears tickled rather than the truth of God's word, that's the churches that they have built and supported. Going back to these old wives' fables of Paul's day, very clearly the Babylonian Talmud ranks with, I mean, I've just read a sample of these, but it ranks full of these ridiculous old wives' fables. When we look at them, we laugh. Consider this one, that they said there's great medicinal value in the Babylonian Talmud. This is Gittin 69. Great medicinal value in the dirt found in the shadow of an outhouse. And there's great medicinal value in the excrement of a white dog. What? How about this one in Moed Katan 18? Not burying cut fingernails causes miscarriages. I mean, we laugh at this and say, oh, what ridiculous old wives' tales these certainly are. They have a thing in Sanhedrin 59 that they claim that fish used to pull wagons. Like, what a ridiculous fable. We laugh at these things. It's you want to know how to find an evil person? Baruchatha 14 says, somebody going 7 days without any dreams proves that they are an evil person. That's the evidence that they're evil. And you say, wow, this is really ridiculous. One of the things that the Talmud is all consumed with is recognizing that there's demons all around us. And true, there are demons. And they say one of the ways you could discover that there's demons around your bed at night is before you go to sleep, gather sifted cinders and sprinkle them all around your bed. And when you wake up in the morning, you will find cock's feet prints all around your bed. And that's evidence that demons have been walking around your bed at night. And if you want to really see the demons, it goes on to say that the prescription for seeing a demon physically is this. Take a black cat and take certain portions of that black cat and burn those portions and take the ashes of what you've burned and put them in your eyes. And then you will see demons. It's like, these are the kind of wives, old wives fables that Paul was combating. He would say, Timothy, you need to tell your people and train your people to reject this as absolute rubbish. It's not to be believed. It's not to be an authority at all whatsoever. Well, before we laugh too loud at the Babylonian Talmud and those who follow the Babylonian Talmud, we got to look at our own generation. Are there fables in our day that people believe, they swallow wholeheartedly, and they're absolute fables? Oh, yes. Let me just mention three of them. I mean, time fails because there's so many more we could mention, but let me just mention three. The first, biggest, fattest fable of all is evolution. That everything that is living evolved from non-living matter. There's no evidence for this. There's no scientific explanation of how non-living matter sprang forth and magically formed life. Nor is there any explanation for their theory that simple one-celled organisms evolved into all the creatures and all the animals and all the plants that we see on Earth today. In fact, if you read Michael Behe, a microbiologist of great renown, Michael Behe's excellent book, Darwin's Black Box, he disproves that on a microbiological level, that there is no such thing as simple one-celled organisms. The simplest, quote, one-celled organism is extremely complex. It's designed precisely. It manufactures. It's got a whole factory in there that manufactures things that it could only be done by a design, and that would say that there is a designer. Indeed, there is a creator. And yet this myth of evolution is everywhere. It's not just in academia. All the schools teach it everywhere. All the colleges, all the universities teach it. Even some that claim to be Christian colleges teach the myth of evolution. It's in entertainment. You can go to a movie and you see they're promoting evolution here. They're expecting us to believe that evolution is true. It's promoted in our legal system. Do you know our entire legal system has been so corrupted that now it's based on the idea of evolution? Evolution is behind our legal system. It is everywhere. Everything seems totally touched by this myth. And yet it's a lie. It's a fable. And the pulpits of America ought to inform their congregation that this myth of evolution is absolutely false. It's a fabrication. There's no truth in it whatsoever. How about this other myth? Myth of psychotherapy. That the cure for human problems comes out of the writings of a coke-addicted pervert, that's Sigmund Freud. He was a coke addict and a pervert, quite clearly. Or maybe not from his writings, than the writings of his friend. His friend who wrote ramblings of demonically inspired ideas, Carl Jung. These two figures are the big figures in psychotherapy, and yet we're told, don't follow what the Bible says. Follow the writings of Freud. Follow the writings of Jung. They will help you solve your problems in life. You're having problems in your marriage? Don't look at what the Bible says. I had years ago a couple, not in this church, but call me and say, you know, we've gone to a marriage counselor, a Christian marriage counselor, and here's the advice they gave us. And I said, that's the exact opposite of the advice of God's word, and here's what God's word said. And so this couple is struggling. Do we follow the therapist and what they say is the authority, or do we follow God's word? They hadn't been trained clearly enough to say that, wait a minute, the myth of psychotherapy, that you can solve human problems, the problem of the human soul on any other basis than God's word, that's a lie. That's a myth. And actually, there's some psychotherapists who have come to admit that when they look at the process of does a person really improve if they go through psychotherapy versus they do nothing. They've shown that no, there's no improvement. There's no help that psychotherapy actually offers. So that's the second myth. Let me attack a third myth, another one that I think catches up many Christians. Many Christians swallow this myth because they are not taught otherwise from God's word in the pulpits of America. And that is this myth, that human civil government is not limited by the law of God, by the word of God. That in fact, human civil government can ignore God's word and do whatever it pleases because God's word does not set down any boundaries for human civil government. God's word does not set any laws, any commandments for human civil government. Human civil government can do basically whatever it pleases. And I've actually heard pastors say virtually that. That the word of God doesn't tell human civil government anything about its job. This myth is very dangerous. Because when human civil government operates outside the boundaries established for it in the Word of God, it is disastrous for that society. And history is littered with, if you study history, you see that all these civilizations are littered with examples of where they have violated God's law, worked outside of the boundaries that God has established for human civil government, and it's disaster for the people, it's disaster for the society, and history shows it time and time again. A corollary to this is the other myth that many Christians I hear espousing as well, is that if there is a problem in our society, civil government is able to fix and solve that problem. You have a problem with poverty? Oh, hey, problem with, here's the answer. Government is going to have a war on poverty. We're going to have the Great Society, LBJ and company, and that will solve the problem of poverty. Oh, we got drug problem, we got people with addicted drugs. Oh, here's the answer. Civil government is going to conduct a war on drugs, and that will solve the problem. Oh, people are terrified. People are fearful, so we need to have a war on terror, which is what we're currently involved with, right? And all of these are going to solve the problems for human beings. Or how about crime? It used to be that criminals were placed in prisons, right? Today, they're placed in penitentiaries. You think about that word penitentiary, what it means, it's the idea that when somebody goes there, a criminal goes to the penitentiary, they're going to become penitent. That is, they're going to repent for the crimes that they've committed. They're no longer going to do those crimes. They're going to be a changed person. Why? Because the government got a hold of them and put them in its penitentiary. That will transform them. Well, the evidence is the exact opposite. In fact, the recidivism rate, that is the return of the prisoner to the prison they came from, is so high that it could be labeled an abject failure. Our penitentiary system doesn't work. Our war on drugs did not work. The war on poverty did not work. None of these things work. In fact, whenever human civil government steps outside the boundaries that God's word establishes for it, what you have is a disaster. You don't have anything good at all. Indeed, what you have is growing tyranny. What you have is bigger and bigger and more intrusive government. That's what happens when government doesn't obey God's law. And yet many Christians still believe that, hey, government's free to do whatever it wants. God's word doesn't rule over government. And we look to the government to solve the problems in our society. In fact, I heard you would recognize the name immediately of a gubernatorial candidate for state of Maryland in an interview being asked these kind of questions about what he saw the limits on human civil government. And his basic answer is, human civil government is supposed to be there to solve human problems. If we've got problems, we need the government to solve those problems. And he claims to be a Christian and so on. But the idea is embedded, this myth is embedded so deeply in the minds of most people in our country that what they do and how they respond when there are problems is actually the opposite of what God's word instructs us to do. And so those are examples of the old wives' fables. Those are examples of the myths. There's many more. The myths that are such a part of our culture today because the pulpits of America are not critiquing what is being taught and what is being thought by Christians. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at the solution. Here's the problem. And the solution begins with the pulpits proclaiming and giving an understanding of the doctrines of demons, giving a discernment of legalism and license and dispelling the fables and the myths and the profane teachings and beliefs of a society. But notice what he says in addition to that. Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So the individual believer exercising towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so we, as Christians, are running a race. We are in a spiritual race. Here's the picture of the athlete, and the athlete works hard to prepare himself to compete in that race. In fact, if I could read it to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 describes that preparation that Paul says that we as Christians ought to be engaged in. This is 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 24 and following. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, that is self-controlled, in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The Christian life is, in many passages of Scripture, compared to a foot race. Running the race, vigorous and rigorous self-discipline is called for, in contrast to the false asceticism that he talked about, those forbidding marriage, those forbidding foods, and so forth. There is nonetheless a rigorous self-discipline that running the race calls for. I like what a columnist, Herb Cain, wrote in a humorous piece. He said this: every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows that it must run faster than the fastest lion, or it will be killed and eaten. Every morning, a lion wakes up. It knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle, or it will surely starve to death. It doesn't matter whether you're a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, you'd better be running. And for you and I as Christians, we are called to the race. I like what Spurgeon wrote in regard to this. He said, if you're not seeking the Lord, if you're not running the race, if you're not seeking the Lord, the devil is seeking you. If you're not seeking the Lord, judgment is at your heels. You see, in the Christian life, it's not simply enough to wake up. We need to run the race. We need to become more like Christ. We need to grow in godliness ourselves. That is the answer for what ails America. From the pulpits of America, following what God's standard is. From the pews of America, Christians running the race. And how do we do that? Well, I shared with the children this morning how we do that. Very simply, we know this book. We memorize and study and meditate on God's Word. God's Word becomes such a part of our thinking that we can identify the fables of our culture. We can identify the doctrines of demons. We know these things that we are to discern and reject. We can do that because we know God's Word. And by the way, if you're interested, in 2 weeks, we're going to begin a read through the Bible program. In 66 weeks, we're going to read through all 66 books of the Bible. And on Sunday morning at 9:30 in our Bible study, we're going to be studying every one of the 66 books of the Bible. So we invite you to be part of that. The last Sunday of August, I think it's the 29th, we'll have a layout process if you want to join the program in terms of what you'll be reading each day of the week. So that in 66 weeks, you'll read through the entire Bible, and then our Sunday morning study at 9:30, we'll study each one of the 66 books successfully. God's Word needs to be your vital, most essential support of nutrition spiritually to run this race. Then, as I mentioned to the children, we need to be men and women of prayer. Prayer needs to be our first waking thought as we communicate with God. And it needs to be throughout the day that we are in communion with God through prayer. Not necessarily having to get down on our knees or even close your eyes while you're driving or something like that. But you could be praying throughout every aspect of your day. Prayer needs to be part of it. And then fellowship and worship together with fellow believers. What we're doing right here, as well as a small group Bible studies, as Leah leads the women on Monday nights. And Tuesday night we have a men's Bible study. Because in those relationships, whether it's in a Bible study setting or friendships that we have in another Christian, they can be praying for us. We can be sharing our struggles with them. We can hold each other accountable. We can help each other grow in Christ-likeness, in godliness. That's what we need. And notice what Paul says here. It's fascinating in verse 8. Bodily exercise profits a little. He admits that physical exercise is profitable, but he says it's just a little bit profitable. It has some value, though very little value. That's amazing when you look at what's happened in our country. Fitness is a $17.6 billion industry last year. And it's doubled in size in the last 10 years. There are more than 42 million health club members in the United States that have devoted themselves to getting fit. physically. And yet Paul says, in contrast to godliness, that physical fitness is only a small value, very small and marginally profitable. Running Magazine ran a report a couple months ago and said this: if you run consistently over your lifetime, a longer lifespan is a very probable outcome. No guarantee, but a very probable outcome. And they cite a study completed in 2009 in Rotterdam that confirmed that people who ran 30 minutes a day, 5 days a week, extended their lives by, well, before I give you the number, let's just do some thinking about that before I tell you that number. So if you run every day of your life, 5 days a week, so let's start at age 20 and say, okay, you know, kind of you're at the peak at age 20, and you, let's say your amazing ability, you can still run that much at age 80. So from age 20 to age 80, 5 days a week, 30 minutes a day, you actually go and run. And you spend how much time in that number of years running? You'll spend 1 year of your life, one entire year of your life running. And what will you gain for that running of 1 year of your life? You will gain 3.5 years. Well, actually, that's not completely accurate because you spent 1 year running to gain the 3.5. So you really could say you gained 2.5 years by all of that exercise and all of that exertion. And I'm not downing physical exercise. We all need it. I need it. Everybody. But it's small in its profit, very, very small in its profit compared to what Paul says? Compared to godliness. Godliness is profitable in all things. All things, at all times, and in all ways. And not just for this life, godliness is profitable. Godliness is profitable for the rest of eternity. Not just the 80, 90, maybe 100 years that God grants us here in this world. But what's the attitude in our culture? And you hear it proclaimed from every media source at all, music and movies and so forth. What's the good life according to them? The good life is the sin-filled life, right? The person who commits adultery, they're having a good life, a good time. The person who robs and cheats and steals, oh, they're doing well. The blessed life, they believe, and they would tell us, is the life that's filled with sin and breaks God's law at every opportunity. They would say this in the terms of a songwriter, only the good die young, right? Now, it's true that if you follow God and you pursue godliness, there's no guarantee that you're going to have a long life. In fact, there's many examples of people who do die young, even though they were pursuing Jesus Christ. And so godliness doesn't guarantee a long life, but it does guarantee a true blessed life. That's right. Jesus promised this in the Sermon on the Mount. The righteous are promised a great blessing, the greatest blessing of all, because the righteous will see God. They will have a relationship with God. It doesn't matter what their physical circumstances are. It doesn't matter if disease racks their body. It doesn't matter any of these things, because that relationship with God is worth more than all the world put together. I like the statement of William J. Chapman, a pastor of years back. He said, "My life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ, or anything that takes away my taste for the Bible and study of the Bible, anything that cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work more difficult is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it." My friends, we ought to make it the goal of our life to grow in godliness day by day, week by week, closer to the Lord, because it is profitable in everything in contrast with physical exercise. And so let us, as Paul commands us here, let us exercise ourselves toward godliness. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for these instructions from your word that are so clear and pointed and convicting. And we pray that we might be able to follow through on each of these things that causes us to grow in godliness, because we know that that's the greatest place of blessing of all. And so we ask, Father, by your Spirit, that you would work in us. Show us those things to take out of our life. Show us those things that we need to incorporate in our lives, that we might grow in godliness and that we might exercise ourselves towards godliness. In Christ's name, amen.
Going through my mind about the saying,
God bless you. Thank you. Let's